Well, good evening. Am I on? Thank you for your prayers. I've made it back safe and sound from Virginia. For those of you who didn't know this, I was in Roanoke, Virginia for 2 months doing an internship, preaching the gospel to a group of saints at Washington Heights Grace Brethren Church. How's that for a name? And it's a Grace Brethren Church, a little different from your Reformed Baptist, but brothers and sisters in the faith, anyhow. And I enjoyed ministering to them and learned very much. I was preaching through Galatians. I preached 8 weeks and tried to work my way through the book. And even preaching around 50 minutes or so each week, I learned that I couldn't make it through. So I'm not going to attempt to do so with you. That's why the series here is called Gleanings from Galatians. So for those of you who are expecting a verse-by-verse expository, I suppose John MacArthur's sermons might be online. Or John Piper or someone like that. But I will seek to preach gleanings from Galatians. And in fact, even this very first week, my goal is to actually get us warmed up. You know, I grew up playing hockey and soccer and basketball, and oftentimes we would have warm-ups to get ready. Because if you didn't have a warm-up, you could seriously strain yourself and get injured. And over the past 2 months of studying Galatians, I have learned that there is much in the Old Testament that shines a lot of light on this book. And in fact, if we look at redemptive history just for one night, a brief overview of key themes, that will really help us to understand the Apostle Paul and his pen in the letter to the Galatians. It has shed much light on my understanding of the text and why on earth Paul seems so mad. He seems very angry in this letter. Very upset. And I keep asking myself as I've been studying these first two chapters, wanting to preach the first two chapters this week, why is he so upset? Why is he so angry? Why does he spend two full chapters just arguing that he is an apostle? And that the gospel really is from God? Like, he could do it in two verses, maybe two chapters, or two paragraphs, but two full chapters. This is pretty serious. No other letter begins quite like this one. In fact, every other letter he writes has a thanksgiving section. In this letter, all we find is, to the churches of Galatia, : Let's commit this series to prayer. I desperately need God's grace and His help. And I know you too, you do too, sitting there listening. We all need the Lord's grace tonight. I hope God does good things in this series. Let's pray. We just sang, Father, by grace we'll stand on your promises. And I stand on the promise of Matthew 28. You said that you would never leave your disciples. You'd be with them always to the end of the age. Christ, I believe that you are with me and with us here who believe. Your word also says that apart from you, Christ, we can do nothing. We acknowledge that and ask that you would bless the preaching of the word. Spirit, we invite you and ask you to attend the preaching of the word. I pray that you would soften hearts, that you would make alive dull hearts, that you would awaken us from our slumber, that your spirit would come in power, that you'd point us to Christ. Help us to see the beauty of Christ. May this next 20 minutes or so be a time of being gripped by God. God, you're so real, yet so many times we seem so insensible to your presence. I pray that you would make me and make us more sensible to you and your greatness and your glory, especially as is seen in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would forgive me, of my pantings for my own glory, and my longing for the praise of my name, and my desire to be thought of as a good preacher, Oh, Father, may the crowning desire of my heart be for the glory of Christ. And may that be the crowning desire of all of us here. All who are sitting. Make us care about Christ. Make us care about the glory of Jesus. Please, Father, You are a good God. In Jesus' name, amen. I have two things I want to do tonight. Number one, I want to set up a framework to help you understand Paul. Now that's hard. Paul is a unique individual. But I want to set up a structure, kind of like a metaphor. It's going to have three pillars. I don't know what you call this. It's going to have two big pieces of stone on top of these massive pillars. Some five items that I want us to consider in Old Testament history in the first place. And then we'll also look at the glorious light of the gospel in the Old Testament. So we'll look at this pillar and the glorious light. Okay, that's one thing I want to do. This is my attempt to help you to understand Paul. How many of you understand your wife? How many husbands understand their wife? How many wives understand their husband? Oh boy. I hope this isn't a hopeless endeavor. I believe by God's grace and by His Word we can understand Paul. Now secondly, at the very end, if we have time, I'm hoping we have time, I want to give you a little bit of a preview so you come back next week. I'll hopefully whet your appetite. Because in light of the framework that we're going to look at, and in light of trying to understand Paul, if we look at the preview and consider what's going on in Galatia, that should be a really exciting stage to jump into next week. I hope. So, first, let's move on now. The framework of understanding Paul and the Galatians. Well, the Bible starts in what book, kids? Eric. You got it, buddy. Genesis chapter 1. God creates all things good. Fast track. Genesis chapter 3. What happens? Kids. Grace, kids. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Grace, you? Adults. Helen. Sin. What a horrific word. That's right, Helen. Sin. God told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you're tuning out right now, I know this stuff. I learned this in high school. Listen up! You want to understand Paul? You've got to get these pillars down. You've got to get them down or you'll never appreciate the gospel that's presented in Galatians the way you ought to treasure it. So, God says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know the story? The serpent comes and he deceives Eve and she eats and Adam eats. And what do they do once they eat from that tree? Their eyes are opened. They realize they're naked. And what is the first thing that rebellious man does? Josh. He tries to cover up what he did. Adam and Eve sow fig leaves. Why? Because they're not acceptable to God and they're trying to fix things to make themselves a little more presentable. How about you? I mean, if you were in the supermarket and you realized you were naked, what would you do? Now, after they sow fig leaves, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and what do they do? Do they come and say, God, look at my fig leaves? What do they do? Murray, what do? They hide. Why? Because they are not acceptable. Not kids. What are they? Are they not what? Say it. The A word. Kids, say it again, nice and loud. They are not. You guys are such Reformed Baptists. Do I fit in here? Well, I'm here for 2 months. You'll have to bear. Where was I? Oh, they're not acceptable. And what does God do? To prove that they're not acceptable, God kicks them out of the garden. He removes them from the presence of the Lord because they're not acceptable. That's pillar number one. Mankind in their sin is not acceptable at all. Second pillar. They're spiritually dead. They're cut off from life. Colossians 2:13 shines light back on here and says, mankind is dead in their sins. And from Genesis 3, we should notice that already. God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely
die.
But did they die right away? Did they have a funeral? No. They were like a blanch. I don't know what a blanch is, but they were like a branch plucked off of a tree. And when you pull a branch off of the tree, it's dead. It's just a matter of time before it's withering and will be gone. And Adam and Eve were physically pulled off of the tree, and spiritually they're done. They were dead. Did they have inclinations toward God? No, think about the way they responded. As soon as they fell, rebellious man, what did they do? First thing, try to make themselves acceptable to God, right? Number one, sow fig leaves. Number two, they hide. Number three, God comes to Adam and says, basically, what did you do? And what does Adam do? The woman who you put here, not Adam's fault. He's dead in his sins. And he says to the woman, what did you do? The serpent. No one's going to take the blame. Why? They're dead in their sins. They're absolutely dead. And they're cut off from God. They're cut off from the source of life in the Garden of Eden, a place of life and color. So pillar number two, they're dead in their sins. Number one, they're not acceptable to God. Number two, they're dead in their sins. And number three, you keep reading the book of Genesis, and what do we find? Oh, we find wrath. Where do we find God's wrath poured out in massive quantity? Adults, somebody help me. The flood. The Bible says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me say that again for any of you who may have been drifting off there. Listen to what the Bible says about the nature of man's heart. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that inflames the wrath of God. The Bible says that God is holy. The Bible says in Habakkuk that his eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. Oh, and he's an angry God. He can't stand that evil. And his wrath is inflamed. And he unleashes his wrath. Because these people, mankind, have become children of wrath. In fact, Ephesians 2 teaches us that they are sons of disobedience and by nature, Ephesians 2, children of wrath. So I'm setting up these pillars. Mankind is unacceptable to God. Mankind is dead in their sin. And mankind, they are children of God's wrath. Now, another pillar that we can see that I'm not going to keep expounding on because I may have already explained it. In fact, there's overlap here. Remember how Adam responded once he had sinned. He kept sinning, trying to fix it himself instead of appealing to God. He tied fig leaves to himself, and then he hid, and then he blamed it on God and the woman. And he keeps sinning. It's because he is in slavery to his sin. He no longer has the freedom to do the will of God. His freedom is lost. He's in the chains of sin. And that should be one stone atop of these three pillars. And there's one more. You know, this morning, does anyone remember the benediction at the end of the service? Julian, how many people were listening to you? It was from Numbers chapter 6. It was the famous great benediction of Israel. You may have heard it. We heard R.C. Sproul preach on this text down at the T4G conference. And he shed much light on this text. The other pillar is that mankind is cursed. Now, in order for us to try to get a better understanding of what it means to be cursed, we have to look and see what it means to be blessed. Now, let's look and see what it means to be blessed. Well, the best definition of what it means to be blessed is found in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. Julian closed our service this morning by reading these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And this type of a blessing, actually bound within it, gives us the definition of actually what it means to be blessed. What it means to be blessed is for God to keep you. What it means to be blessed is for God to make His face shine upon you and to be gracious to you. What it means to be blessed is for the Lord to lift up His countenance upon you and to give you peace. That's what it means in the Bible for God to give you ultimate blessing. Oh, if you gave me a drink of water, that is a blessing. But that is not a blessing if you know the ultimate blessing, comparatively speaking. So bound up in the idea of being blessed is having God's face shine upon you. No wonder the ultimate blessing is taught in 1 John 3:2. We shall see His face and be like Him. Now, to understand what it means to be cursed is to understand the opposite of what it means to be blessed. The very contradiction of being blessed is being cursed. So, for mankind who are unacceptable before God, and dead in their sins, and children of wrath, and who are in slavery to sin, and the thoughts and inclinations of their hearts are only evil continually, are they blessed? No! God forbid! They're cursed! And this is the sentence on mankind, on your neighbors, on those in your family, on your co-workers, upon all peoples of the world outside of Jesus Christ, this is God's sentence. And it goes like this. The Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord turn His back on you and give you judgment without grace. The Lord leave you in utter darkness without peace. And sadly, I can somehow manage to say that without tears. It shows you the sin in my own heart. That's the sentence. That's the sentence. That's the way God views planet Earth. In fact, the earth, the ground is cursed too. It's all cursed. These are the pillars of how you must understand redemptive history. These are the pillars upon which you must understand Genesis 12 and the hope of a new creation. Because bound up in this darkness of Genesis 1 to 11, there's a glimmer of light. Little tiny flashlight shining through. And we find one in Genesis 8 and 9. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but God's commands to Noah are glorious. Because this is what God says in Genesis 8:21 and following. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. He goes on in chapter 9, verse 1, and he says, The Bible says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Green light! Where have you heard that before? Where have you heard that before? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You Old Testament theologians, you tell me, where have we heard that before? Genesis 1:28. What did God say to Adam and Eve? You're right, it is verse 28, Josh. That's impressive. Don't second guess yourself. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in fact, if you keep reading in verse 2 of chapter 8, God goes on and says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." And he's speaking of their dominion over all of the animals. That sounds much like Genesis 1. And that's not by accident. That's intentional. God is showing us, kids, God is showing us in Genesis 8 to 9 that it's in His very heart to make a new world. It's in His very mind to make a new creation. Even though we're not acceptable to God, and we're dead in our sins, and we're cursed, and we're in slavery, and we're children of wrath, and we've got nothing inside of us to make ourselves pleasing or appealing. There's nothing that we can offer. He's angry at us for our sin. Yet somehow, He decides to create a new creation. And might I add, not, may I echo the words of Thomas Goodwin, not at a cheap price. He could have created new friends at a much cheaper price. Yet He didn't! And He decided to create a new world with new people to be on that world at a very expensive price. And we set the stage for Genesis 12 and Galatians. Now I'll give you a little sneak peek. Open your Bibles to Galatians and see what Galatians 3:8 says. Oh, I hope you're feeling the bones of the Apostle Paul. Feel his heart. Know his mind. He's an Old Testament scholar, a Pharisee of Pharisees who is converted, and now he understands much more than many of us. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. "And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached what?" What version do you have? That doesn't sound right. The Gospel's in the New Testament. Does anyone have another version? Does anyone have another version other than the ESV? Ryan, what does your version say? Oh, what version's that? Does that sound strange? God preached the gospel to Abraham? What? Yes! God did preach the gospel to Abraham. And it's the gospel that is in Genesis 3 that is the light that shines forth out of the darkness. Oh, understand your Old Testaments, but there's so much veiled. We can see there's a promise or something in that bag, kids, at Christmas. You get that present, you want to open it, you see that it's big, and you're shaking it, and you're seeing if you can somehow get a feel for what's in it, and you can detect certain things. Well, the box is this big, and I can hear some rattling. I know some things about it, but I don't know exactly what it is, the details of it, but I have an idea of what it is. And in Genesis 3, God says, did I just say Genesis 3? I want to say Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, "And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." And the New Testament shines on that and says, you want to know something? Take that B word, that blessed. You know what it means? Oh, it does mean the divine benediction. There are people who will be blessed to the extent extent that God will shine His face on them in the face of Jesus Christ. There will be people from all nations of the earth. Tower Babel, they all got scattered. God was setting up the world for missionary enterprise. The whole world is scattered with rebels who are dead in their sin, unacceptable to God, children of wrath, no freedom, cursed! And God says, I'm going to bless many of them. I'm going to bless many of all nations, not just the ethnic Israel. Oh yes, but God does have promises that do concern ethnic Israel. Yes, yes, yes. And there was a son, Isaac. There was an ethnic Israel. Yes, yes. There was a land in Israel. But don't let these answers to promises blind you from the ultimate promise that moves beyond. Oh, was Isaac the promised son? Oh, we're looking at Galatians. The promises were made to Abraham and to Jesus. Jesus was the promised son. Who was the promised people? Paul tells you, you who are of faith, you are the sons of Abraham. And Eric, you thought Nick was your dad. Or Derek. Sorry. You put your faith in Christ, you can claim Abraham. Better than Abraham, you can claim God the Father. So we got to move on here. I don't think I have a whole lot of time. My clock thing broke. I had a 30-minute max, and I want to make sure I didn't go over for your sake. Well, I need to round this up fast, unfortunately. The land ultimately fulfilled in the new creation. Read Hebrews 11 tonight if you don't believe me. Abraham was looking for another city whose founder and architect was God. The city of God. Abraham was looking ultimately to the city of God. The people. This gospel promises in Genesis 12. Let's fast track instantly. The promised son is Jesus Christ, okay? So here we are, and Jesus has come. But there's some more to the story. I wish I had more time. You read Ezekiel, and he's saying, look, there's going to be a new covenant. Oh, there's a new age coming when that whole new creation is going to be inaugurated in a way none of you ever imagined. The details of it. The new creation will be inaugurated on this earth. What? Jesus said, in Luke 22:20, and likewise the cup, I'm sorry, let me fast track. He said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There's a new thing that God's doing. It's going to be vastly different than the things that He did of old. And it's in His blood, in His death, and it's in His resurrection. This is what we must understand. It's in His resurrection that He installs His kingship and the new creation, life forevermore through the resurrection of Christ. And He goes and He ascends up to heaven. And as we learn in the Gospel of John, He sends the Holy Spirit. And Joel prophesied of this in Joel 2. He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, male and female. And in Jeremiah 31, we read of prophecies of God having a people who all know God. And I can't spend too much time expounding on this, but in the New Covenant, all true believers are true believers. They all know the Lord. In the Old Covenant, not all Israel truly knew the Lord. Only some of them. And there's this awesome new thing that God is doing in pouring out His Spirit. In fact, what He's doing, 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says He's making a new creation. You've heard this famous verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You're a first fruit of the new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. By the way, that verse is nestled into chapters that are all about the new covenant. How God is doing a new thing. It's just amazing what's happened. And now what's happened in the new covenant, I've got to really fast track. Boy, I'm a rookie preacher. I need more time to make things more concise. But let me really speed it up. And if I haven't made the new covenant as clear to you as you would like, I understand your frustration. Maybe this will help. Here are some new covenant promises that mark the new age. Okay? And Paul in Galatians is saying, Galatians, this is you. Thousands of years, the prophets of old, saints of old have been looking forward to this day, the inauguration of the new covenant. Oh, no, no, not everything hasn't been consummated yet. No, Christ is yet to return. Yes, 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 there will be a real new earth and a new heavens. This earth is going in flames. Yes, but not everything has been consummated, but still everything has been inaugurated. And we are in the new age. We are in the new covenant. There's blessings, but are we tapping into them? Oh, Paul considers it robbery to have $1 million and not spend a cent of it. What an idiot. Who would spend a cent if they were given $1 million? And Paul's saying the blessings of the new covenant. You wonder what the blessings are? And he's going to say in Galatians, he's going to talk about being acceptable to God. You are no longer acceptable to God. Well, I'll tell you what, Galatians 2:16, that even though a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works. And Paul's saying, you who are not acceptable to God, and even though the saints of old could get justified by hoping in the promised one, you now are justified in the unveiled, disclosed Christ. You know the details of all things that the saints of old were just wishing they could look into. And here you are, and you know that he was crucified on Golgotha. And you know they cast lots for his clothing. And you know how he was crucified and where he was crucified and all the details of his life. And you know that you can be justified by faith in Christ and made acceptable to God because of what Christ did. And then you have received the Holy Spirit. Oh, you've been made alive. You were dead in your sins, but now you've been given the Spirit of God. He's breathed into you life. Life that even the saints of old didn't have. Oh, there was some experience of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how else they could have believed, but not quite like we have. Oh, there's mention of the promised Spirit. And what is it? Oh, Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit by faith, being made alive. What about children? Are we still children of wrath? God forbid! Oh, adoption! Did you know that adoption is a mark of the new covenant? Oh, yes. And in Galatians 3:26, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. You ever read about saints praying to God as Father in the Old Testament? Think about it. You don't. You might read in Psalm 103, God mentioned, God is like a father showing compassion. But as John Calvin says, they can only speak of it as in simile. Oh, there's a fatherhood of God over the nation of Israel. Yeah, he adopted a nation. I'm talking about individual sons and daughters. No, there never was. That's why Sinclair Ferguson says, the thing that's so new about the New Testament is God is called Father all over the place. This is new. Go read your Bibles. Look at how new that is. And Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, Father. And you, by faith in Christ, have received all the privileges and rights as full-grown sons. Not just a little kid who has curfew and has to do the dishes at a certain time. No, man, you're off to college. You got freedom. You're fully grown. You're a full-grown son and daughter. You get all your dad's inheritance, which, for God, in the case of God, it's him. He is the inheritance. Are you blessed? Yes, look at Galatians 3:9. Are you cursed anymore? No, you're not cursed. Galatians 3:9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Oh, you're blessed. It's just a matter of time, Christian, before you see Jesus Christ face to face. Just a matter of time. And are you in slavery anymore? Probably the most famous verse in Galatians, and rightfully so. To sum up the book, is Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So, in the new covenant, the new age, We have been justified in Christ by faith alone, in Christ's work alone. We are acceptable to God, not based on anything we've done. Even when I sin, I'm still justified because my standing before God is determined by what Christ did and not what I do. Wow. And I've been made alive in Christ. I'm alive. I really have joy. I can have fruit in the Spirit. I can have joy and peace and love. I have at least access to these things. But am I tapping into them? And I'm a child of God. I've inherited God and all the blessings of the heavenly realms, Ephesians 1. Oh, and I am no longer cursed. I'm going to receive judgment with her grace. God shining His face upon me. I love God. I can see God. I can see God most clearly in the cross of Christ. Oh, I look at the cross. I see grace. I see love. I see God paying the adoption price to bring me into His family. Oh, and I'm free from sin. Not just the penalty of my sin, but for you mothers and fathers and husbands and guys who work IT and at grocery stores and at auto shops, doctors, students, when you go to work, when you go to school, remember this. You've been freed from the power of sin to live Spirit-filled lives in this earth? What? Even though the new creation has been fully consummated? Where everyone's sinless? I mean, we're still in this phase of redemptive history in the new age where we're sinning. We still have our old nature. Yeah, we're justified. Yeah, we have new life. Yeah, we're sons of God. Yeah, we have access to freedom from slavery. Yeah, we're blessed, but we still sin. You're telling me I can live a sinless life? You're telling me I can stop dabbling in sexual immorality? You're telling me I can stop being jealous? You're telling me I can get rid of my envy and my gossip and my anger and my pride and my self-seeking? No, I'm not telling you that. God's telling you that. Christ has done that. Jesus Christ came to give us freedom. Jesus Christ is into freedom. Into giving us the freedom to do God's will and to have joy and peace. I hope many of you come next Sunday night. And I hope the Lord gives all of us more love for Christ in this new covenant in which we find ourselves. Thank you.